Good morning. Today we're in 1 Kings chapter 3. It's quite an exciting chapter. We've been learning about how God has been establishing Solomon's kingdom so far in the first couple chapters, and we're going to see him continue to do so. This week we read perhaps the most recognizable story from all of Solomon's life, the story of his judgment between two women who were fighting over a single child. Now, you've probably heard this story a million times, and you know how it ends. You're familiar with all the familiar beats. Maybe you even think you know the point of the story, the real meaning. But this morning, I'm betting you'll be surprised at what we find in 1 Kings 3. So I invite you to listen with fresh ears today, as if this was the first time that you've heard this story. And I think in doing so, you will be blessed. Kids, this story makes me think of impossible situations. So I have a question to ask of each of you. Have you ever walked on the ceiling? Has that ever been something you've done? I heard one no. Anybody else? Have you walked on the ceiling? Simple question. No? No? All right. Oh, I have one over here. You know, my kids have walked on the ceiling. Do you believe me? They have. They've done it. All it takes is somebody that's tall and strong to lift them upside down and put their feet on the ceiling, and then they can walk around on the ceiling. It's just that easy, right? Initially, when I asked that question, you probably thought, well, that's impossible. That's silly. Of course, we don't walk on the ceiling. There's got to be a joke in here somewhere. But they walk on the ceiling. They just need to depend on someone who's a little stronger and a little taller, right? That's kind of what we're going to learn today. We're going to learn about depending on someone stronger. You know, when you grow up, kids, there's going to be a lot of situations in your life that seem impossible. Your parents can tell you this. Adults know there's many situations in our lives that seem impossible. And so today we're going to learn, what do we do when a situation in my life seems impossible? Before we do that, let's pray. Father God, give me the boldness that is necessary and true of this text. I pray that your listeners here this morning would hear, that their hearts would awaken, and that you would transform them by your grace. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read this a little bit different today. We're going through all of 1 Kings 3, but I'm just going to read for now verses 16 to 25. So please stand to hear the reading of God's Word. So Solomon is king, and then, starting at verse 16, two prostitutes came to the king, and they stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I, that we live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house, and then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, and only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." And the first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. And then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" And so the king said, "Bring me a sword." And so a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other." This is God's word. Please be seated. This is a tough passage to hear. But the way we're going to go through it is we're going to discuss these verses 16 to 25 before we discuss the rest of the chapter. So let's look at verse 16. Solomon has been made king now, but he's tasked now, of course, as all kings are, with making judgments and doing justice for his people, which is no small thing. And so as one of his first cases as king, two women approach him with a tragic complaint. What do we know about these women? Well, the text tells us that they are prostitutes, and so they're women of low repute in this society. And so far in Kings, you know, these first couple chapters, we've only met generals, priests, royal family members, important officials, big personalities. We've met the movers and the shakers in 1 Kings so far. But here, for the first time, we run into just the opposite. We run into little people whom society overlooks, those whom justice often eludes. But even though these women are considered insignificant by society's standards in this time, the problem that they bring to Solomon could not be more significant for them. It involves the lives of their children. And so as these women come before the king, they come before him with an impossible situation, begging him for a solution. The first one relays the story of how they gave birth only 3 days apart in a home together, alone. There's no husbands here. There's nobody else there. These friends were living together in solidarity. They were likely good friends. You can imagine how joyful they must have felt during the 9 months of their pregnancy, spending it together, experiencing familiar feelings together. But as the first woman continues, we learn that tragically, the second woman's child has died because she mistakenly laid on him in the night. Or at least that's her story. You can imagine the pain she must have felt, waking up in the middle of the night to discover that. The shame, the desperation. In her shame and her fear, facing an impossible situation, the second woman seems to have made a hasty decision to swap her child for the living child, stealing him, in effect. You can sense in this passage, if you read it closely, the grief, the betrayal, and the tension of this situation in the text. Because in verse 22, the two women, in fact, they devolve into shouting at one another before the king in the throne room, no longer addressing the king in respectful tones. Oh, your servant this, and oh, Lord, please that. But no, now they're in a shouting match between one another. One says, no, the living child is mine. No, he belongs to me, says the other one. Put yourself in these women's shoes. Imagine how they must have felt in that moment. They're in an impossible situation. And it seems no good can be sorted out of this mess of sin and pain. An accident has led to one of these women committing a horrible sin against her friend. And now that sin spreads out into society, destroying lives left and right. So as readers, when we read this passage, we think, what is the solution to this? But listen, not only is this an impossible situation for the women, driving them to despair and rage at one another, but it's also an impossible situation for the new young king, Solomon. After all, it's not as if he can conduct a blood test or something like that, a DNA test to determine who the true mother of the living child is. That technology doesn't exist yet. And so what does Solomon do? What could he do? Well, essentially, it's one woman's word against another, right? No one was there in the house. The text repeats that. So put yourself now in Solomon's shoes. What would you do, given this impossible situation and given your responsibility to decide justice? Well, let's see what he does. Look at verse 24. Solomon says, "Bring me a sword. And as they wait for the sword, the tension increases in the room, and everyone wonders one thing: whose blood will Solomon draw now with this sword? This woman or that woman? Or both? After all, last week, you know, we read that Solomon certainly wasn't above using the sword to destroy troublemakers in his kingdom. So that's what these people in this throne room are thinking too. Just last week, this sword was used to great effect, killing famous priests, famous generals, good friends. What'll he do to these two women? And when the sword arrives, Solomon says the unthinkable. Divide the child in two, giving half to each mother. And so, as horror grips every soul in that room, they wonder, is this justice? Is this truth? Is this wisdom? Solomon's solution is a tragedy even worse than the first tragedy. God help us. Can this really be the best solution to an impossible situation? Well, friends, unfortunately, it is here where I must leave you on a cliffhanger. Please forgive me. But as we examine two impossible situations here and how hasty human decisions can cause pain on just an incredible scale to yourself and others, we must go elsewhere for guidance. As you imagine yourself in that throne room with these grief-stricken and angry women and an insane decree just laid down by your king, let us flash back to an earlier scene just before all of these horrible things happened. Let's read 1 Kings 3, 1-15. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now the people were sacrificing at high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give to you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and given him a son to sit on his throne to this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered and counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. This is God's word. Look with me at verse 1. Before the throne room scene, Solomon went up to Gibeon to sacrifice. Now, he does this, of course, because there's no temple yet. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord told him, no, you won't build me a temple. Your son will build me a temple. Now, you're going to hear about these high places a lot in 1 Kings. So keep your ears open for that. That's one of the keys to understanding this whole book, these high places, okay? But for now, Solomon is worshiping the Lord there because that's where the tabernacle happens to be, at Gibeon, and there's no temple in Jerusalem. So it's not an ideal situation. It is not the Lord's design, but at that moment, that's what was available. So verse 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord. That doesn't sound like the man we met later. That doesn't sound like how that man acted. It says Solomon loved the Lord, and he was sacrificing to the Lord there when God met him in a dream. Now, we know God is predisposed to be generous to Solomon. We've seen that for a couple chapters now, because, you know, God's been intervening on behalf of Solomon's kingdom to establish it. But here he tells Solomon, ask me for whatever you want, anything you want, and I will give it to you. That's very generous. What would you ask for from God if he said, I'll give you anything you want? You just tell me, and I'll make it happen. Doesn't matter how impossible it is, I'll make it happen. Now, before you answer, I already know what you want, because it's the same thing that I would want too. Obviously, we would both, you and me, ask for infinite cheeseburgers. That's common knowledge. We don't need to discuss that. Everybody knows this. But what does Solomon ask for here? Look at verse 6. Solomon begins recounting the faithfulness of the Lord that he has witnessed all his life. He says, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and you have kept for him this great love, even giving him a son to sit on his throne. You have made me king, even though I'm just a little child." So before Solomon asks for anything at all, he thanks the Lord. And he also remembers all the ways that he's witnessed in his life and the lives of others that God's faithfulness to him has been apparent all throughout his whole life. Friends, this is a great model of prayer for us. This is a wonderful way to approach our Lord. May we always recount the repeated examples of the faithfulness of the Lord that we've seen in our lives before we make our requests known to him. This is what faithful prayer looks like. But then Solomon makes his request. He says, I'm just a child. I don't know how to go in or come out. I don't know how to be king. This is what he's saying. That's how you knew a king. He's the one who's going out from the city. He's at the head of all the soldiers. He goes out, he makes war, and then he comes back in, hopefully in celebration. But he says, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to be a king. Yet you have put me as the leader and governor of the vast population of your chosen people. That's a lot of pressure. I ask you again to put yourself in his shoes. What if you had to lead God's chosen people, if you were his chosen representative on earth? Solomon says, Lord, I'm faced with an impossible situation, a no-win scenario. Now, Solomon could ask a selfish request. He could ask for infinite cheeseburgers. He could do that. But Solomon asks for wisdom. He doesn't ask for intelligence, mind you. That's a different word. He asks for wisdom. He doesn't want to be the smartest guy in the room. We often want to be that. We want to be the smartest guy in the room. He's not trying to be the expert who everyone respects. That's not what he's trying to do. No, Solomon asks for wisdom to serve God's people, to govern them, to do justice for them, not for himself. Verse 9, give your servant an understanding mind, or you could interpret this, a listening heart, to govern your people. Verse 10 says that this request pleased the Lord. There's at least three reasons for this. You can write these down if you like. First, Solomon humbled himself. He admitted his weakness before the Lord, and that is pleasing to the Lord. Second, Solomon did not ask to benefit himself, but he asked that he could be used to benefit other people, and this pleased the Lord. Third, he depended completely on the Lord in faith, and this ultimately pleased the Lord. These three things. Solomon humbled himself, admitting his weakness. He did not ask to benefit himself, but others, and he depended completely on the Lord in faith. This is a wonderful model for our prayers as well. And we know that this approach pleases the Lord. You know, God's concern for our obedience, for our righteousness, absolutely. It's beyond question. But what pleases the Lord most is our humble reliance upon him in faith. That's what he wants for us. So here we come to the answer to our question, what do I do when I'm faced with an impossible situation? 1 Kings 3 shows us that because the wisdom of God brings truth, justice, and peace, we must humbly depend upon him. This is what Solomon did, in fact, and his humble dependence pleased the Lord. Well, now that God has armed us with the answer to our question, let's return to this tense throne room scene and see how Solomon's humble dependence upon the Lord aided him. After the shock of Solomon's command that the child be divided in two, the first woman responds immediately. She says in verse 26, let's read. The woman whose son was alive said, because her heart yearned for her son. Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. Now, we can learn a lot from this one verse here. First, the narrator tells us that the first woman is the true mother of the living child. Up to now, you know, again, we're pretending we've not read this story. Up to now, you don't know. It's one woman's word against another. No one in the throne room besides the true mother really knows whose son this is. But the narrator does. He tells us. He gives us some insider information. And now we know, too. But no one else in the throne room does, including Solomon, just yet. You know, some commentators on this passage have said that there's no way to tell the truth in the end who this living child belonged to. But again, verse 26 tells us the truth. The narrator informs us. That's why it's important to pay close attention to the text here. It tells us that her heart yearned for her son, causing her to sacrifice what she wanted most in life in that moment, her own son, so that he would live. This is a mother's sacrifice, and it is good. You can see her heart on her sleeve as she immediately sacrifices all of her own desires, her own pleasure of raising the son so that he would live at least. The second woman responds a little differently, quite a lot differently. Let's continue. Let's read in the second half of verse 26. In response to Solomon's crazed verdict, she says, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." How horrible. You know, after all, she was at this moment, this is her lowest moment in life. She's already consumed with despair for her dead child and consumed with jealous rage towards this other woman in this situation that she's created, causing her to have a heartless response here, and proving that she did not have a true mother's love for this child. Not only that, but this woman who has already lost everything in her life likely is thinking that it'd be a better course of action to simply agree with this crazy king rather than risk her own life. Remember, they're thinking, we might be put to death by the sword before he makes his decree. And of course, you know, just last week, he was just killing lots of people. So they're thinking their own skin is on the line. She makes the selfish choice rather than a selfless one. Let's read Solomon's response in verse 27. Give the child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. It's really interesting. He repeats the same words that she spoke as his decree. So to everyone's shock, Solomon's insane decree was just a test. Solomon recognizes the truth by gauging the women's starkly different responses. Solomon recognizes the truth by using wisdom. Now here we see an interesting chain that reveals the truth of this passage for us. So listen closely, this is really important. Solomon's wisdom led to discovering the truth of the matter. But the chain didn't end there. If it did, that would still be injustice. Because truth after that point then led to perfect justice being delivered, even down to the lowliest, most insignificant members of society. But it didn't stop there. This chain continues from wisdom to truth to justice, and this perfect justice led to peace in this situation, and peace in Solomon's kingdom, peace in the throne room. Wisdom leads to truth, and truth brings about justice, and justice accomplishes peace. One cascades to the next and the next and the next. That's how it works. And at the end, what seems an impossible situation becomes perfectly solved. It becomes peace. Only it wasn't Solomon's wisdom that started that chain, was it? Look at verse 28. Let's read. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Even the people knew that this was God's own wisdom, for how could a man think of such a solution? That's why the story's famous, because none of us were thinking of that solution. In the end, it was Solomon's humble dependence upon God that brought him this wisdom in the first place. And therefore, it is in fact God who is responsible for the whole chain from wisdom to truth to justice and to peace. Certainly, Solomon would be the last person in the world to take credit for this decision. He knew that he needed God's help. He was quick to admit, I'm just a child. I don't know how to go in or come out. I don't know how to be a king. A story of the two women, therefore, proves that Solomon's humble dependence upon God was the answer for his life, because the wisdom of God brings truth, justice, and peace. You know, but you might ask, why does this matter to me? This is a tremendous story. But how does it play out in my life? Well, you face impossible situations too, don't you? This world is full of horrible things. We hear about them on the news every day, but sometimes we feel them at home too. We have plenty of our own impossible situations. But if God can sort out a situation as impossible as the case of these two women and the child between them, He can certainly bring wisdom, truth, justice, and peace to your impossible situations too, can't He? This is true no matter how small or insignificant your life may appear to you to be, because for King Jesus, there are no small people in his kingdom. He gives his life for each and every one. Will you humbly depend upon your King? Here's how to begin to do it. There'll be two ways here. First, approach God in prayer like Solomon did. First, turn to him in an honest recognition of how God has already demonstrated his faithfulness to you time and time again, whether in your life or the lives of others around you, or even the lives of folks in Scripture, too. They're no less real. Their lives are just as real as yours is, and God cares for them just as much as he cares for you. Next, ask God for wisdom in your impossible situation. But don't do so out of selfishness or a desire to get a get-out-of-jail-free card in your impossible situation, so to speak. Do so in humble reliance upon him. Do so in faith. James 1:5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. When you ask God for wisdom, you must not doubt God, or doubt that he'll give it to you, or doubt his power. You could doubt yourself. You can do that all you like. That's a good place to file away your doubt, is in yourself. This is the beginning of humble dependence. This is the foundation of faith. This is pleasing to the Lord, recounting his faithfulness and admitting your dependence. It's not that we're bartering with God by, you know, acting a certain way or saying certain words so that he'll do something for us. This is not an exchange. This is not to get us out of a bind. This is humble dependence. Saying, Lord, I can't do this apart from you. It won't work. I don't know what to do. Grant me your wisdom. Help me to act righteously. Give me the strength to walk this hard path that you've set before me. Your dependence upon the Lord is pleasing to him. Dependence is pleasing. He seeks for your heart to be free from dependence on the things of this world, dependence on yourself, dependence on charismatic leaders or upon sin or upon anything else in this whole world that cannot sustain or support your dependence. He wants to see you free of it. That is why dependence is pleasing to him, in fact. You know, but it takes humility to get there. This isn't an easy path. You have to admit that you can't go it alone. But you can pray for this too, can't you? You can pray for humility. You can pray that he would humble your heart to bring you to a state of dependence upon him. This is a wise prayer, in fact. But along with prayer, there's a second way to get dependence, and that is in considering Jesus our Savior. First of all, you know, Jesus, he modeled perfect humility and perfect dependence upon God the Father. John 5:19 records Jesus saying, "The Son of Man can do nothing by himself unless he sees the Father doing it." Jesus cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done." And even more than Solomon in this story, Jesus speaks face to face with God the Father. But rather than asking for wisdom, Jesus himself is wisdom. He is the wisdom of God at whom Solomon's people stood in awe. 1 Corinthians 1, 20-25 proves this. It says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified. And to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it's not hard to be humbled before Jesus, the wisdom of God. After all, Jesus himself is the solution to a far more impossible situation which each and every one of us face, every human has faced. Jesus is the solution to the ultimate problem of all humanity, the problem of death because of sin. This is, in fact, the very first impossible situation that humanity ever faced, all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. You know, after all, Jesus, the wisdom of God, comes down to us from heaven in response to our cries for deliverance from sin, just like God came to Solomon in response to his cries for wisdom. But Jesus isn't just the wisdom of God. He is all other parts of the chain as well, every bit of it. Jesus is the wisdom from God because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him, as Colossians says. But he's also the truth, because Jesus comes preaching the ultimate truth, the good news of our salvation, the truth of what sin has done to us, the truth of our dire need for salvation. He tells us the truth that apart from him, there is no solution to the ultimate impossible situation that faces us. Sin and death. This is why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But Jesus is not just wisdom and truth. He also brings justice. In response to the cosmic justice demanded rightly against me and against you, dear listener, for our sins. Jesus has said, like Solomon, bring the sword. Except unlike Solomon, Jesus already knew the truth. And also unlike Solomon, Jesus didn't end up turning the sword away, but let the sword fall upon him for our sins in being crucified on a Roman cross. This is, in fact, how he satisfies the demands of perfect justice. Jesus was the only man who ever lived who didn't deserve a just penalty for sin, but for all of those who depend on Jesus in faith, your justice was served upon him, and you justly go free. It's not a technicality. You justly go free. That's because Jesus is not only the wisdom that brings truth or the truth which brings justice, but he is the justice which brings peace. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ Jesus. For he himself is our peace." Because justice was done on him for your sins, you who depend on him in faith are at peace with God. Peace from sin, peace from death, all of these are yours now. And all the more so when Jesus, who is your life, who is your wisdom, who is your truth, your justice, and your peace, appears. You know, Solomon in this story, he may have pleased God the Father, but Jesus pleased him infinitely more, for Jesus redeemed all of humanity back from the grave to the Father. And the absolutely astonishing love and power of God in Jesus Christ, that's enough to humble a person. And so just as the people in this story stood in awe of God's wisdom, in this story of Solomon and the two women, I invite you to an infinitely higher awe of God's wisdom himself, who has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he sits on a higher throne than Solomon did, even as he offers to you a higher wisdom, a greater truth, a more complete justice, and a drastically greater peace. Jesus Himself is the great answer to the most impossible situation of your life. Do not choose foolishness by placing your heart outside of Him. But because Jesus has become to us wisdom, truth, justice, and peace, we must humbly depend upon Him. Amen.